Dear Heavenly Father, thanks so much for this beautiful Sunday morning and this time of year and the wonderful time that it is to pause and remember moms of all the holidays that we celebrate. This is probably a pretty important one to remember. And Lord, we do want to give honor to the ladies and the mothers in our lives and acknowledge that you specifically knew that our world needed moms and created them specially for wonderful purposes and those who take on those challenges and embrace them and give their lives to others is a really huge thing. And so we just thank you for that and for the efforts and the unconditional love that they bestow. So we thank you for these things. And Lord, this morning we also want to thank you for the opportunity to gather together and to study your word again. And Father, I pray as we take up an issue here that is so often imposed upon a passage here in Romans 8 that we are beginning to examine. Father, I pray that we would take this up and we would carefully consider its validity and whether or not we really need to impose it or whether it's actually foreign. And whether it is something that we need to be worried about and debating about at all. And so, Father, I pray for clear hearts and minds as we deal with this and try to just deal with the elephant in the room and then move on down the road as we continue through Romans 8. So we thank you for the opportunity, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've been in Romans chapter 8. Our passage is Romans chapter 8. And as you know, we're beginning in verses 28 through 39, where it said, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now this passage right here, these couple verses, are what are commonly cited to support the idea of the Calvinistic perspective. And so because of that, I think it's wise that we take a little bit of time and just deal with that issue. And try to examine it and say, okay, what is this really about? And then let's set it aside and continue studying the passage. So that's my goal for this morning, is to just deal with the idea of Calvinism and what are its tenets, and be able to deal with that, set it aside, and continue just studying the Bible and moving through the passage. So that's my goal this morning. So let's talk about Calvinism today. I always think it's Calvin. It's Calvinism. I get that right. Calvinism. What are the five points of Calvinism? The tulip, right? It has five petals. Five petals. So the T. Total depravity. Total depravity. Okay. Okay. Second is conditional or unmerited. Yes. Unconditional election. Okay. Three. Limited atonement. Okay. So tulips, tool so far. We need an I here. What is this one? Irresistible. I think that's an I. Irresistible grace. And five is, thank you, perseverance of the saints. Okay, so real quickly, we're gonna move through some of these guys today. So very shortly stated, total depravity. We are so depraved we can't even decide to have faith in God and accept his salvation. Secondly, because of that, there's an unconditional election. God chooses based on his own kind of purposes or reasons, but they have nothing to do with the person's works or their merits or anything like that. So he chooses some to be saved, but it's an unconditional choosing. Three, it's a limited atonement, meaning Christ only really died for the elect. Okay, when we say elect, we mean the ones who were chosen to be saved. Four, it's an irresistible grace, meaning if you're chosen, you can't resist it. God chooses you to be saved. He calls you to be saved, and he brings you into salvation. There's nothing you can really do to stop that. Okay? You're the tractor beam idea. You're stuck with it. You're stuck being chosen, and you can't resist that choosing. And then five, perseverance of the saints. Because you were chosen and it was irresistible and so forth, you're not going to lose your salvation. There's no way to get away from it. And some go on to say, you will therefore have good works that show it. Okay? So, very quickly. Now, as we introduce that, I just want to say there's a couple things that I'm gonna walk us through as we deal with this. There's a few errors that Calvinism suffers from as it deals with the Scripture. One of the first major errors is, and we'll just see these as we deal with each of these issues, but one of the first major errors is that they assume a verse is talking about justification or God choosing people to justification. And I'll just say J. When in fact, the passage is actually talking about something else. Okay? So they assume that justification or God choosing people to justification is the issue in a passage when in fact it isn't. All right? So that's the first major error of Calvinism. All right? And we'll see that as we go through. The second error, and actually a subset of that is not rightly dividing the word of truth. And we're going to see that they're going to take passages and they're going to not rightly divide and not acknowledge the basic division in God's word, and they're therefore going to make this assumption in error. A second, in fact, before I move on to the second error, let's jump in and let me give you an example of this. Let me just show you an example of this error right here, this assuming that God's talking about justification or choosing people to justification. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. This is a pretty popular passage that's cited. And I just want to give you an example of this. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14. This is a very popular passage that's normally quoted to support Calvinism and the idea that God chooses people to be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you. Now, if you stop right there, or chosen you to salvation, and if you stop right there, boy, you're already convinced, aren't you? Jason's nodding. He's a Calvinist right now. He's already convinced that, yes, it's true. Okay? But let's keep reading. Let's keep reading what it says here. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's talk about this for just a minute. Is it easy to assume that God's talking about choosing people from very early on, before they were ever born, to salvation? Is it easy to assume that from this passage? It is easy, isn't it? Because it says God has chosen you to salvation. Right? Kendra's a Calvinist too. Kendra, just hold on. Wait a minute. Take it easy. But what's the point of the verse? Is God actually choosing people to justification? Or is he choosing something else? Okay, it could be that he's choosing Gentiles. It could be that. Anna's a good rightly divider, and so she's looking for the...
How far did you read through?
13 and 14, yeah. 13 and 14. So she's saying maybe this is a program issue. Maybe God chose to save the Gentiles. That's an interesting idea. And I think it's a possibility. It's a good possibility. What else might God be choosing here, rather than just choosing people to justification or choosing people to salvation? What else might he be choosing?
Mm-hmm.
Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, let's back up for just a minute. What is Paul really trying to exhort the Thessalonians to? Jason, you began to speak to this.
Yeah.
Certainly. And he's saying, look, God wants to do these amazing things with you, right? And so he's trying to bring them up. And he's saying, look, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work is 17. That's the conclusion, right? So if you continue to read, what he wants is he wants to call them under this high calling so that in both word and deed, they are living out their lives as the saints that they are. So he's asking them to remember something. But notice what he says, because God, back in 13, because God hath from the beginning, so back in the beginning, before the world began, right, chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit in belief of the truth. I want you to think about that for just a minute. He's not saying God chose you to be saved over another person back in the beginning. What he is saying is God chose that you would be saved by this method, by your belief, and then through sanctification of the Spirit, you would then pursue what? That shared glory with Christ. And that God would be glorified through that. Does that make sense? Think about what he's saying God chose. God didn't choose the people to be justified. God chose the method of justification, that it would be by belief in the truth. And then they would be saved from these other things. Remember, salvation is not always eternal life. Okay, but sanctification of the Spirit, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think about when you hear the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? Becoming more like him? Romans 8, maybe suffering with him so that we may also be glorified together. And Jason, this goes right back to your point. He's calling them to remember this is how God chose things to work out. You've received that call, but that call doesn't end with justification. He's called you to more glory, to suffer with him and to further glory. So let me be very clear. God chose the method by which they would be saved. By believing that the method is they believe the truth. He did not choose the people themselves. Does that make sense? Does that distinction make sense to you? Okay. This is a common error that's made. Okay?
In verse 10, it's talking about the people making a choice not to believe.
Yes.
And them not being saved. So
yes.
It tells you first that the people God chooses.
Okay. That's a popular passage, and I just want to use an example to show this is one of the errors that's made. Let me continue down here. Another error is, you know, just looking at a verse and only seeing the support for your own idea. And this is I'm going to call the superimposing, you know, kind of theology on Scripture error. Where we read a verse and all we can see is our own theology and saying, well, that's got to be what that's talking about because that, you know, I want to find support for my position in Scripture. And we'll look at a couple of examples of that as we go. And the last one is kind of trying to give I would call it a false glory. I'm just going to sum it up this way. giving a false glory to God. And what I mean by this is the Calvinists want to make sure that God is glorified as the supreme being of all of creation. And to make sure that he's glorified, they try to say, well, God has to be in control of everything. Otherwise, he's not glorified. And so we want to make sure that we glorify him. Therefore, we say he's controlling everything. Okay? And we'll deal with that in due time. But these are some of the main errors of this system. Let's begin walking through and just dealing with a few of these points here. I used Slick's website to talk about Calvinism, since he's a fairly popular person in our little region here. So I went to his website, and this is what he says about total depravity. Okay, he says, sin has affected all parts of man. The heart, the emotions, the will, the mind, the body are all affected by sin. We are completely sinful. He goes on to say, because man's heart is so evil and man is a slave to sin and he doesn't seek for God, he cannot understand spiritual things, all things that he draws from Scripture. He says, because of all those things, he believes the Scriptures declares that man's true nature is being utterly lost and incapable of even being able to choose God. Okay? And that's the idea of total depravity. We are so far out there that we can't even choose God, that it's impossible for us to choose God. And that's kind of the idea here. And then they support that by saying, therefore, God has to, you know, choose us. So, and they go on to extrapolate, I should say. So the idea of total depravity is we're so far gone that it's impossible for people to respond to God on their own and say, yes, Lord, I choose you over my sinfulness or my sinful state or whatever. Is that true? And does the Bible actually say things that would lead us to believe that that's true? Well, let's consider Acts chapter 17 very quickly here. Acts chapter 17. You guys remember when Paul went to preach to the Athenians? Let's look at this. And let's see if Paul agrees. Okay? Let's see if Paul agrees with this. Acts chapter 17. We'll begin in verse 16. Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Now, here's the philosophers, okay, Epicureans and Stoics. These are both pagan philosophers, but they both wrestle with the ideas of fate and determinism, okay, and how much free will or free will you have and how much free will you don't have. So this is kind of an interesting crowd that he's got here. And it says, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. So these guys have gods, multiplicity of gods, and so many such, so that they're like, you know what, if we were probably missing one, so they just set up an altar without an image on it and said, to the unknown God, right? Because they want to make sure they're covering all their gods in their worship. So he says, hey, I'm going to declare that unknown God to you. This is what he says. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. Now, this is Paul's message to these Epicureans and Stoics, these philosophers. Is he saying to them, well, you know, guys, I'm going to declare this God unto you, but the problem is you're so depraved, you can't choose him or find him or figure out who he is anyway. The problem is he's got to choose you, and so I'm going to have to affirm that, yes, you don't have free will, and you are determined to either go to hell or go to heaven. And therefore, you know, I'm just going to pray for you that hopefully you are one of the elect. Is that what he says? No, what does he say? Yeah, you can seek him, right? And if haply you might find him. For he's not that far from every one of us. And then he goes on and he tells them, look, how foolish it is for them to set up these images that they have created and worship them. It's like, guys, think about it. You're worshiping stuff that you created with your own hands, even though you know that something must have created you. And that's the God I'm declaring to you. It's not that difficult for you to recognize that basic truth, that there is a creator God, right? And that, in fact, he's the one we ought to be seeking after. And Jason, do you think it's a possibility for them to find him?
Yes.
You do? Mike, what do you think?
I think so.
Do you think Paul's treating it as if it's a possibility?
It seems a little bit difficult. Now, if you move over to Romans 1, let's think about what else Paul says here in Romans 1.
Because I think this falls right on the heels of why Paul said what he said to the Athenians. Romans 1, verse 18. See, guys, this is part of the problem here. When we try to take a position that says, well, everyone's so depraved they can't even choose God. Well, let's think about that. How much do we really know? And what is it that condemns us to an eternity of hell?
Our sin.
But why are we guilty? If we are ignorant and we can't actually make a choice, then is it just for God to send us to hell for our sin? That's the question. That's the real question. And this is Paul's answer. Romans 1, verse 18. Let's read it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So we know some truth, and yet we're holding it in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul just treated the Athenians as if they were without excuse. Do you guys see that? He just said, you should know better. Why? Because it's self-evident that there's a creator God. That he's not like a gold or silver image that some guy put a tool to and made. This is self-evident. This is knowledge that we have inside of us. This is conscience, knowledge. It's truth that we all carry within us. And it's truth that we observe in the creation around us. And so if we're rejecting that, it's not that we can't not see it. It's that we're willfully choosing not to see it. That's the willful choice, not vice versa. And this is where they flipped it on its head. Total depravity would have you believe that you can't see it and make the choice. What the scripture says is that you do see it and you make a choice against it. It's complete inverse. And I want you guys to know that because this is the foundation of the entire philosophical thought about this issue. Yes, right. It didn't say the Spirit chose one or the Spirit did the other. Well,
And if we come back to Romans, let's read the end of the chapter. Because, well, what else do we know about God? Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So people start with the knowledge of God and then corrupt that knowledge. If you jump down to verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, who knowing what? The judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, do them because they have no other choice, and they're depraved to the point where they can't choose God. No, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, guys, we all know that justice demands you know what you're doing is wrong, and you're choosing to do it anyway. Justice demands that if you're going to be punished, right? If you're going to punish somebody, you got to first establish they knew what they were doing was wrong, or they ought to have, because they live in civil society and it should be pretty well known. You don't, you know, steal other people's stuff. But if you do it, then there's going to be punishment. If we go the total depravity route, what we have just done is undermined these basic truths in Romans chapter 1 about how much people actually know and why God would hold them accountable. The Calvinists would say God has to step in. Because we're totally depraved, God has to come in and He has to... First, the Holy Spirit has to come in and give us grace in order to be able to see the truth and therefore acknowledge it and be saved. But again, that's not what the Scriptures teach. Scriptures teach we already have truth within us that we willfully deny and reject and are in rebellion against. It's complete opposite. In fact, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and let's see the order of operations for salvation. Okay? Ephesians 1 is... So let's look at the order of operations. In the Calvinistic perspective, the order of operation is you hear the gospel, and then God or the Holy Spirit comes in and kind of gives a initial quickening of your mind and spirit so that you can receive it, and you'll put your faith in it, and then you get justified. Because you're totally depraved, you have to have the Holy Spirit intercede for you, you know, and do that for you before you can even believe. But let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Here's some order of operation that Paul gives. In whom ye also trusted. Now he's talking about Christ. Verse 12 ends with Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Okay, so do you see how he gives an order of operation there? In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth. So what's the first thing? It's said with the second, then the first, and then the third. So we have to sort of reorganize it, right? So the first thing is what? Hear the truth, and then he calls that the gospel, right? So that's the first thing. What's the second thing that happens? Yeah, you trust it. And then what's the third thing? Okay, well, yeah, we're going to say trust and believe is the same thing here, even though he talks about it a couple times there. Then what's the last thing? Yeah, you get the Holy Spirit, right? And you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. This is the order of operation that Ephesians gives. But in total depravity, the Holy Spirit has to come up here and work first before you can... Well. You may hear the truth, and then the Holy Spirit has to jump in there, and you have to be able to be quickened or enlightened some way by the Holy Spirit. Then you can trust and believe, and so forth. So it changes that order of operations, and I think what we want to just be very careful of is saying, no, I think this is the order of operation that we want to stick with. Now, Does that make sense? One of the interesting passages, I just really have a hard time with this, is John 6:28-29. Matt Slick on his website, he says that faith is the work of God. And he cites John 6:28-29. John chapter 6 is a very popular passage in the Calvinistic mind. And I don't want to spend all day going through it, but I do want to point this out to you. This is going to be another example of superimposing theology on Scripture. Okay? Turn with me over to John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. See, what they're saying is God has to do a work in you so that you can have faith. Their proof text for that is John chapter 6 here. But I want you to read this and carefully consider, is this what Jesus is actually saying? John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29 is what we're after. Okay, let me give you the context here. Jesus has just gone to the other side of the sea, and a bunch of people come and they follow him over there to find him. And notice what he says to them in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Jesus had just fed a bunch of people. And he says, "You're following me again because you just want more food." Okay? Jesus was direct in the way he dealt with people. It's good. It's good. Cuts to the heart. Verse 27. "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." They said unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Think about what they're asking. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? What do you think is implied in their question? Do you think they want to be able to create fishes and loaves? Well, he just told them in verse 27, "Labor not for the meat that perisheth." Don't labor for fishes and loaves. "Labor for that which endureth unto everlasting life." So, yeah, you shouldn't be seeking me to get more food. You should be seeking me for everlasting life. That's what he's saying, right? And they're saying, "Well, what do we do that we might work the works of God and therefore have eternal life?" Right? Does that make sense? So what's Jesus' answer? Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Now, the Calvinists like this passage because they say, see, it's God doing the work that brings you to salvation. It's God that has to do the work to enlighten you so that when you hear the truth, you'll trust it and believe it and then get, you know, it's God who has to do the work. It's God's work to make you saved.
He just told them what work to do.
Exactly. Jesus is not saying what they're saying he's saying. They are superimposing a theology on this scripture. What is Jesus saying? He's using their words in a kind of turnabout to get them again pointed toward the real issue. They're asking, well, what are the works? And those works would be what? To point them toward eternal life. And he's saying, well, this is the work. Believe. There isn't a work. There's a belief that you need to have. There's a trusting that you need to have. Dad? They need to believe. And to say this is the work of God that ye believe on him, God, Jesus is plainly using their terminology in kind of a turnabout way. He is not making a statement that, oh, okay, well, God's going to do this. He's not making a statement about how salvation, you know, how God works to their salvation. That's not the point at all. They asked, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And he uses that question right back at him. Well, this is the work of God. There's really nothing for you to do, guys. You just need to believe. That's his answer. But Calvinism and Matt Slick is using that and superimposing his theology on this scripture to say, oh, see, it supports my theology. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Jesus is not saying that. I think that there's some dishonesty there. I think there's some dishonesty in handling the scripture that way. And I think we need to be very careful. What does Romans 10:17 say? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is a good memory verse. Okay? Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You hear the word, you believe. You get sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's how things work. That's how it works. Okay? Based on the fact that Calvinistic theology says we are totally depraved, then we move to unconditional election. Well, because we're totally depraved and we can't even believe on our own, therefore, God has to choose people. Okay? And this is fascinating. He says, He chooses the elect according to the kind intention of His will without any consideration of merit or quality within the individual. Nor does God look into the future to see who would pick Him, lest God learn and react to man's choices. False glory. They don't want God to be reacting to man. Man must react to God. Okay? So let me say that again. Nor does God look into the future to see who would pick Him, lest God learn and react to man's choices. Also, as some are elected into salvation, others are not. Okay, that's Carm's description of this point. Now, I think that's very strange. And you know why he says it that way? Nor does God look into the future? Because that's the Arminian point of view. The Arminian point of view is, God looks into the future and He says, oh, those people are going to believe in Me, therefore I will predestinate them to be My elect. That's the Arminian point of view. So, that's why he clarifies that. Nor does God look into the future and lest He learn. And I think that's weird. It's like, again, like God can't learn. Would somebody get Hebrews 5:8 for me, please? Someone grab Hebrews 5:8. Is it a problem? If God learns something, would that be a problem? So Hebrews 5 says Christ learned obedience through suffering. That's interesting, isn't it? That's interesting. You know, guys, I think sometimes we want to falsely glorify God by elevating Him so high. It's like He's a beyond our comprehension. We can't really understand it. We can't relate to Him at all. And so it's a false glory. And this is one of those times. That's what I mean. One of the wonderful arguments of Hebrews is that God came down and became sympathetic to us in that He experienced what we experience. And He suffered like temptations as we suffer. And yet He perfectly endured them. This is one of the beautiful arguments of Hebrews. And, obviously it's carried over in what, you know, Paul would say in Romans as well, that He was that firstborn son among many brethren, right? Well, it's kind of like perhaps you get a rebuff from a, 15-year-old or a 16-year-old who's like, you don't know what it's like to be. And then you're like, hold on. I do know what it's like because I've been there. Well, if I'm only ever 40 years old and only ever, thank you, Knox, an adult, would I know what it's like to be a 15-year-old? No, I wouldn't. But I've actually been a 15-year-old. I do know what it's like. And this is what's interesting, guys. I think again, it's kind of this weird idea that God can't, learn something. I just think it takes things out into this weird philosophical range that they don't really amount to anything. That argument doesn't really amount to really anything. What the Father's given me. Exactly. Exactly. I think he did learn some things. And I think he received the things of his Father just like any other son would. God on a couple of occasions is like, okay, I'm going to destroy all of Israel. Moses, I'm going to start over with you. And Moses is like, whoa. If you're going to do that, you might as well blot my name out of the book too, because, you know, I can't live up to your righteousness and your, you know. And Moses stands in the gap, and then God says, okay, you know, and he carries on. And so for God to respond or react to people's choices is not subserviating himself. It's not diminishing his role in any way. And I think that's just one thing. We just sort of have to reject that. You know, think about God having to punish people. It talks about these chains of darkness and this everlasting fire and things that God prepared for the angels that rejected him. This is God responding to their choices. Right? That's okay. You know, as parents, sometimes we deal out consequences. We're responding to our children's choices. Does that mean they're greater than we are? That they're controlling us instead of us controlling them? No, it doesn't. It means we're acting on their behalf. And we are responding to the circumstances that we find. That's just God. And we can't really understand it. We can't really know. It's just God. And that's exactly what's going on. So this justifies this. This is natural falling, and it's trying to justify total depravity. Okay? My question is, how is God going to judge the sins of people then? Right? Yeah. It just doesn't seem to make sense. Now, I do take issue, though, and when we get back into Romans chapter 8, you're going to see very clearly that God says, those whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate. So I take issue with that statement, but that's we'll deal with that in due time. Let's move on to limited atonement. The short answer is this: Jesus died only for the elect. Okay, that's the position. They do say Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient for all, but it was not efficacious for all. Jesus only bore the sins of the elect. Now this is interesting because he cites a few verses that says, you know, that many, that Jesus died for many. And we even have that in Romans chapter 5. We have that idea of many. And I think, guys, what's interesting here is there is some good that's said with this statement here. Jesus Christ's shed blood does not cover every person's sin. Why not? Was it insufficient to cover every person's sin?
No,
it was sufficient to cover every person's sin. But why doesn't it cover?
Because they have to make the choice to believe.
Because they have to choose to believe.
Whosoever.
I wanted to go there. In fact, it's in my notes, John 3:15-17, because he says whosoever will a couple of times in those couple verses. They just believe that Jesus' blood only covers the elect, the ones that are chosen by this unconditional election. And I have to, do I agree with that? Yes, but not in the way that they're describing it. His shed blood only pays for the penalty of those who are going to trust him. That's simple, right? And Scripture is careful to make that clear. Yeah, but what about the ones that don't receive him? His blood does not cover their sins.
But
he had enough. It was sufficient. Yes. And that's where the whosoever wills comes in. Because multiple occasions, and Lord, thank you for citing that, it says whosoever will believe will be saved, will be given eternal life. And can that be true? And it be a limited, you know? I don't think it can be. Look at Romans chapter 3. Look at Romans chapter 3. Right there in the wonderful good news of the gospel, Romans 3, we have this wonderful statement. Romans 3, verse 22 says this. Romans 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Is that righteousness of God available to all? Yes. But is it get applied to all? No. What's the difference? Belief. It's simple belief. Guys, there's a couple other passages like Titus 2:11 where it talks about that God's will is that all men would be saved. Right? Titus 2:11 says that it's his will that all would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Is God having his will or is he not going to have his will? I think he's not going to have his will. Does that disglorify him? Does that bring him low? No, that tells me he's a merciful and loving God who provided enough that everybody could come if they chose to, but some are going to reject. I take a little bit of issue with limited atonement. Some of it makes sense in that only those who believe, but some of it doesn't. Irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. When God calls his elect unto salvation, they cannot resist. God offers to all people the gospel message. This is called the external call, but to the elect, God extends an internal call, and it cannot be resisted. So, what they're saying is, it's good to preach the gospel to everyone, but only the chosen ones get this internal call, and that internal call, they can't resist. You can't stop it. Okay? You're going to be chosen. Well, this is interesting. It's going to pull you in. You're going to be saved whether you want to or not.
Are you going to go to John 6:44?
No. Can you slow it down a little bit? I've got a few references. So, Acts chapter 7. Please turn with me there. And let's see if it's possible to resist a call from God or a working of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 7. You guys know the situation here. This is Stephen speaking to the Sadducees and Pharisees, speaking to the Sanhedrin, the ones who are the religious leaders of Israel. And he's indicting them for their lack of faith. And he's showing them through their history how they've had lack of faith. And so we're going to get to verse 51. But notice what he says here as he concludes his history. He says, verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers do, so do ye. Which of the fathers have not your fathers, which of the prophets, excuse me, have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now, you have been now the betrayers and murderers, and who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." He just nails them, right? You killed the prophets. You killed the Son. And now you're resisting the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit speaking to these guys? Yes, He is. Yes, He is. Through the ministry of the apostles, that's why the Holy Spirit was baptized. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit has an opportunity to witness to Israel, and they're resisting it. The Holy Spirit is calling Israel to repentance. And are they receiving it? No, they're resisting it. In fact, those guys go out and kill Stephen because of what he just said to them. So are they resisting it? Yes. And as far as this internal call, I don't see that. I don't see that in Scripture. What I see is a call that goes out through the basic truth of God's Word, and people either choose to accept it or they do not. And I want to talk about, I want to talk about that for a minute. We're going to read passages where God does choose something. But is He choosing people to justification, or is He choosing them to something else? In reference to John 6, John Calvin says this. In John 6:70, Jesus says, "Have not I chosen you 12?" And he's talking about the apostles. "Have not I chosen you?" And he says specifically 12. When Christ says that he has chosen or elected 12, he does not refer to the eternal purpose of God. For it is impossible that any of those who have been predestinated to life shall fall away. But, having been chosen to the apostolic office, they ought to have surpassed others in piety and holiness. He used the word chosen, therefore, to denote those who were eminent and distinguished from the ordinary rank. Let me just say this. Does one of those apostles fall away? Yeah. So, he has to distinguish. God didn't choose them according to his eternal purpose. He chose them to be apostles. And the one does not equate the other. Right? John Calvin, you're a smart man. We have to exercise discernment when we read the scripture and make sure we're not saying God's choosing this when he's not choosing that. Right? Right. Okay? And that's... Let me show you this in Romans chapter 9. And we're going to get there shortly, but Romans chapter 9. Let me show you an example of this. Romans 9. This is another popular passage that they use to support their idea here. Begin in verse 14. Romans 9, verse 14. It says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith even unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." See, we're giving glory to God because God's the one who's doing it, right? "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." Now, Kendra, this is a hard one. Okay, what are we assuming when we read this?
That he's talking about salvation.
That it's about salvation unto eternal life. That God's choosing people to be justified and some he's not. Why would we think that? Because that's where the Calvinists take us. They show us this passage and they say, see, this is it. That's why we think that. But what happens if you start at the beginning of the chapter? Let's do that. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who was over all, God bless forever, amen." What's Paul talking about in chapter 9? He wants the Jews to know Christ. And he wants us to understand what has happened with Israel. What is going on with Israel? And you know what's going on with Israel? Their program has been set aside temporarily. And God's not working with them right now. He's working with the Gentiles. And as you read the last part of the chapter, it confirms that. Go with me to verse 30. Verse 30 of chapter 9. "What shall we say then?" This is Paul's conclusion to chapter 9. "What shall we then say? Say then, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone." What's the issue? Is he talking about individuals being chosen to either go to hell or go to heaven? No, he's talking about programs. He's talking about Israel as a nation not receiving the benefits of righteousness by faith because they didn't seek it by faith. They sought it by works. But in fact, the Gentiles are now being offered the righteousness by faith. And they are receiving it. Guys, this is a dispensational passage. This passage is one of the subsets to this error. It's the fact that he's not rightly dividing the word of truth. And when he doesn't rightly divide the word of truth, he can't see the bigger picture that it's not just about people going to heaven and going to hell. God has purposes that he's working out. And chapter 9 is talking about big purposes with people groups. He's not talking about sending one person to hell and the other person to heaven. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about choosing Israel and using them and then choosing to set them aside and choosing to be gracious to the Gentiles. That's what he's talking about. We've got to maintain the big context there and let that be the issue that we're dealing with. Are you guys seeing that? I know I dealt sketchily with that, but we'll walk through it when we get there. But when you look at the beginning and you look at the end of that chapter, there's no way it's talking about an individual being saved. It's talking about big program changes between Israel and the Gentiles. Okay? Perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. I have no issue with this as long as they just leave it to eternal security. Eternal security is true. You can't lose your salvation. But if they say you must accompany your, you must have works that accompany that, then I have an issue with that. And I think we've got to be very careful with that issue, to not go there. And I'm not going to take a lot of time to deal with that. I think you guys understand that from what we've covered in Romans 5 and other places. Let me deal with this last issue a little bit more, this false glory to God. They want to honor God, and I respect that. But their way of doing that is saying God must have control over all things so that he receives all the glory. I think that's one way of looking at it. What's another way of looking at it? Complete opposite. I think Mike makes a very great statement. It is the opposite. When God is gracious and yet just at the same time, and people are able to choose him, even though they're predisposed to be rebellious and to be, you know, self-serving and so forth, when they have to acknowledge their need for him and they willfully do that, I believe God is much more glorified by that than by him forcing them to do it. God's justice is really at issue here, guys. You know, we've already discussed Romans 1 and how it talks about God's justice in condemning people. Romans 2 and 3 go on to talk about God's justice a little bit more. In fact, let's look at these verses here and we'll kind of conclude with this. Romans 2 begins to take the argument further and begins to deal with those who would reject their own deserving of God's punishment because maybe they're not as bad as somebody else, right? Yeah, I haven't done that bad of things. I mean, yeah, God can send those people to hell, but I'm not that bad. And Paul begins and he says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, in verse 1, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now guys, Mike actually asked me about this passage recently. Is God just or is he? He is. He's going to judge people according to their deeds, right? That's justice. You get what you deserve. But at the same time, he's offering goodness and forbearance and long-suffering by allowing people an opportunity to receive him, to change their minds, right? And to repent, to change their minds. That's his goodness and forbearance, and it's leading people to repentance. And some are not willing to go. Some are still stuck in their rebellion and rejection of that. And guys, as you move over to chapter 3, we see very clearly that God will be just in condemning people. Romans chapter 3 in verse 4 says this, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now that's an interesting statement there, because who's the one who's going to be justified in his sayings? Is it God or is it men? It's God. It's God. And you know where you hear that? Is in Psalm 51. What's happening in Psalm 51? David's repenting and asking for God's forgiveness for what happened with Bathsheba in Psalm 51. And you know what he says? He says, Lord, I have sinned against you and you only. And then he follows that up by saying, that thou mightest be justified. God's going to judge the world. And he's going to condemn sin, and he's going to be perfectly just when he does so. And David knows that. And he wants to maintain that and make sure that he's acknowledging, Lord, you are just to condemn sin and you are just to judge us. But guys, when the Supreme Court justice sits on the seat and they make a ruling, it needs to be just. And everybody needs to be able to see that's just. And God is the Supreme Court Justice of the universe. And he needs to be found to be perfectly righteous and perfectly just in his decision making. And Paul knows that. In fact, the end of chapter 3 of Romans, in verse 26, says this. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God is so concerned about his own justice that he explains to us that all those sins that were committed in time past, God forbear with those sins until the time of Christ when he sacrificed, and that Christ shed blood pays for those things too. Because he wants to make sure we understand there is justice with God. And so that when God stands up there and when I stand before God, what I deserve would be to go to hell. But that's not going to happen. Because Christ's payment paid for me. And people are going to look and they're going to see that judgment and they're going to say, that's righteous. Why? Because a payment was made. Because someone did suffer for the sins that I committed. And so God's going to be just when he gives people eternal life, and he's going to be just when he sends them to hell and to eternal damnation. But guys, if we're taking this perspective, we're taking away that real glory that is God's, that complete justice he requires, and really that anyone would require of him. Let me ask you this. You know, that again, Calvinism wants to say God has to do the work of getting us to accept Christ. That's a work. That's a work of righteousness. That's what they want to say. But I want to ask you a question. What takes more self-effort or self-promotion? To say, yes, I'm a sinner and I deserve God's wrath and I can't do anything to get myself out of that on my own. I need God's help. Or to say, no, I'm just fine. I don't need God. I can work this out on my own. I don't need anything. I'm good. What's more self-promoting? The latter, right? Turn with me to Luke chapter 18 and we'll conclude with this. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. When David repents in Psalm 51, you know what he says? He says, Lord, I would give you sacrifice and offerings, but you don't want that. What you want is what? A broken and contrite heart. That's what you want. And guys, I don't think we're doing any good work to say, I'm a sinner. I can't do it on my own. I need God to do it for me. That's not a good work. That's just an acknowledgement. That's a self-abasement is what that is. That's a humility. That's a point of humility. That's lowering ourselves. That's not exalting ourselves. And I think we have to be very careful to not allow people from the other perspective to define these kinds of arguments. And say, oh, well, it's a self-exalting thing. You're doing a righteous thing to accept the gospel. You're self-abasing to accept the gospel. You're being humble. And you're just simply acknowledging truth that your heart already knows. You know, that's why God's so just, because we already know it, and we're just rejecting it. So as we work through the passage, what I want to make sure we do is that we don't assume And when I'm talking about that, I'm talking about Romans chapter 8. When we get back into Romans 8, let's not assume that God's talking, that the verses are talking about this if they're not. Let's not superimpose theology on the Scripture. Let's just let the Scripture say what it needs to say. And let's not try to give false glory to God. Let's let God have the actual glory that's due Him. But not false glory that we try to contrive on His behalf. Let's let Him be exactly who He says He is and doing the things that He says He's doing. I hope this has been of some help. I hope it hasn't been too much of a sidetrack. Any comments or questions at this point? Hyper-Calvinism? I've got it right here. No. I've tried to represent regular Calvinism. If you're curious about that, what he says is this: Calvinists emphasize the sovereignty of God so much to the extent that man's human responsibility is denied. In actuality, hyper-Calvinism is a rejection of historic Calvinistic thought. Hyper-Calvinism denies that the gospel call applies to all, and or denies that faith is the duty of every sinner, and or denies the gospel offered to the non-elect, and or denies that the offer of divine mercy is free and universal, and or denies that there is such a thing as common grace, and or denies that God has any sort of love for the non-elect. Calvinists do not agree with the hyper-Calvinists. My question is, how can you be a Calvinist and not come to those logical conclusions? But when you hear Metzlich represent it, he's always saying, no, Calvinists give the gospel out more than anybody I know. Because you got to get the message out there. And, you know, people are still responsible. And I think Calvinists sit on a fence. And, yes, they want it both ways. And they're going to call the hyper-Calvinists the one who make the logical conclusion of Calvinists. And that's what I think. So, I think those are logical conclusions to make, given what they teach. It is a natural logical conclusion to make, and therefore I think that's a little bit, again, it's kind of dishonest. Now, if someone's a Calvinist, are they not a brother in Christ, and should we treat... No, of course they're a brother in Christ. And I don't want to say that at all. I just think it's too bad that theological debate has become such an issue that, Kendra, when you read Romans chapter 9, that's the only thing you can think of. Ah, that's a hard issue. You know, I think it does, because what God was choosing there is not that Pharaoh's going to hell. And that's what we need to realize, is it's a different issue altogether. And even as I read that, you know, when you go back and you read that story, part of what hardened Pharaoh's heart was just the opportunities that God gave him to be hard and his own pride. And I think, anyway... Well, and Kendra, that's what I wanted to do this morning, was show us from things that we've covered already. A lot of rich Romans 1, 2, 3, you know, 4, 5. I mean, a lot of that just deals with some of these issues. And that's why getting the foundation of the faith is so important, is that we get established. And that when these other challenges come in, that we're able to push them off and reject them, because we've got a firm foundation. All right, guys, let's pray and close. Father, thanks for this morning. Thanks for just having the time to deal with this, and thanks for the comments and interaction over it. I pray, Lord, that it's not a fight we need to pick up and, you know, take on, but rather, just in our own Bible study, we would be able to just study your word and see it for what it says, and let it teach us what to think about it, and be free of these other things that would come in and cloud our thinking when we read a passage. That's my hope and goal, Lord. So I pray that this helps move us toward that, and I just pray for the weeks ahead as we continue working through your curriculum for our edification. And thank you so much for it. Thank you for Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.